One of the most important truths in the Bible is the provision which God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ for the Christian's walk, life, service, and ministry on earth. This feature of the Lord Jesus was pictured in the Old Testament by the brass laver of the tabernacle, which we began to study this morning. Remember briefly tonight, as we commence the study again, that the tabernacle of the Old Testament pictured major features of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one examines the details, the specifications, the materials, and the plan of the detail of the tabernacle, and looks into the scripture concerning that, he discovers that the entire tabernacle was in fact a picture of Christ given ahead of time in the Old Testament. The brass altar just inside the door at the east end of the tabernacle, the brass altar so vividly pictured the fact that Messiah, who was promised, would die as a sacrifice for human sin. And so it pictured the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just beyond the brass altar, as one would pass toward the tent, was the brass laver. Remember from our study this morning that priests alone could proceed from the brass altar to the place of service and ministry and worship, and that every time a priest came near the altar, or every time a priest entered the tabernacle, or every time a priest would pass toward the tent for service and worship and ministry, he was instructed by the Lord God to stop at the brass laver in order that he might be adequately prepared for worship and service and ministry. This teaches us the truth that we found this morning, that no one may have an acceptable worship or ministry or service with the Lord, no one may come into the place of fellowship with the Lord unless he experiences the work of Christ in his life, which is pictured by the brass laver of the tabernacle. Now the question is logically raised, how did the brass laver picture Jesus preparing the Christian believer priest for life, service, ministry, and worship? How does the Lord Jesus wash and cleanse the life of Christians who are living on earth? You certainly must know that we are often accused of being obscure and vague at this point. And yet it is an extremely critical and important point, the question of how the Lord Jesus does wash and cleanse the life of Christians living on earth so that they are prepared and adequate and acceptable for life and ministry and worship and service. We're going to examine this farther this evening, and in so doing, I trust to be able to point out to you that the brass laver pictured two works of Christ in the life of the Christian believer priest. These two works of Christ being the means by which the Lord Jesus prepares us and makes us acceptable for worship, ministry, service, and life. Remember that the brass laver was filled with water, that the priest came to the brass, the highly polished brass laver, and saw themselves mirrored back from the brass laver. Then they applied the water and washed. Now water is the biblical figure or symbol both for God's Word, the Bible itself, and God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I think that probably in this congregation tonight it is not required or necessary for me to prove that statement. I believe that most of you are well aware of the fact that almost innumerable times in the Scriptures, water is the biblical symbol or figure both for God's Word or the Bible itself and God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If anyone wants to check this out and look it up for his own confirmation, he would find that in passages like the 119th Psalm, that the Bible is called the water. Or Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, it is the washing of water by the Word. Or John 15, 3, or John 17, 17, many other references show that in the Bible, water is first a biblical symbol for God's Word. Similarly, in fact, more so, basically, water is the biblical figure or symbol for the Spirit of God, even more than it is for the Word of God. Who can forget the words of the Lord Jesus recorded in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel at the feast of in Jerusalem when he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me, and I will give him water that will satisfy forever." And John inserted the explanation, "But this spake he of the Holy Spirit, that those who believe on him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Similarly, many passages of the Bible show that water is the biblical symbol, even more than for the Bible, for the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. Now, the laver in the tabernacle pictures for us the fact that the Lord Jesus has provided two agents for the Christian, and these two agents do two works in the life of the Christian that make him acceptable for service and worship and life and ministry. First of all, let me show you that as the laver contained water, picturing the Lord Jesus making us acceptable for service and worship and life, this represents the fact that the Lord Jesus provides for us water, that is, the Holy Spirit, and acting by means of the Word to do two works in the life of the Christian. Take your Bibles, please, this evening, and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 14. I'm going to refer to these two or three passages there, which are rather familiar. And from that point, we will proceed to see how these two agents do a twofold work in the life of the Christian. John chapter 14, verses 16 and following. I will read verses 16 through 18 and then verses 25 through and 26. At John chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed into the hands of his enemies and then put to death on the cross the next day. As he spoke to the disciples in that upper room that night that he was betrayed, he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter who will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." I will ask you to remember the words, the last words of the 18th verse, "I will come to you." In this way, in a special ministry, we're going to return to this in a moment, for the second work of the Holy Spirit is summarized in the last words of verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes identified in the life of the Christian as indicated in these words, "I will come to you," by means of a work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian if he comes to Christ in the way for this work. Verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit," the Spirit of God, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Notice here that it is because of the Lord Jesus that the Holy Spirit is provided to the believer. The Lord Jesus prays the Father who sent the Holy Spirit in his name, in the name of Christ. Then turn to John chapter 16 quickly. And in John chapter 16, Jesus refers again to this same subject. There at the 7th verse, he continues to speak of this. And he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Please notice that the Lord Jesus' provision for us is the Holy Spirit, whom he sent as another paraclete in his name. And in the laver, the brass laver of the tabernacle that contained water, and those who went into the tent for ministry and service and worship had daily and continuously, every time they approached the tent, they had to come to the laver and apply the water. So this pictures the Lord Jesus, who has provided the Holy Spirit to work through the Word and do a twofold work in the life. And that is pictured by the laver. Notice here he said, "I will send him to you." Verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." I want to return in a few moments and comment upon that phrase. It's a very important and a very significant phrase. It can certainly clue you in anytime someone claims to be working or ministering under the Holy Spirit. But remember what Jesus said, he will not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, in that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Spirit of God has been given to the believer priest by the Lord Jesus to do two things. And one of these things is referred to in this verse, and we're going to be returning to it in a moment. So I say that the brass laver with its water found in the tabernacle pictured Christ's provision for us of God's Spirit to work by means of God's Word. You notice that in all of these passages, God's Spirit is constantly working through God's Word. And the work that he does, the twofold work that God's Spirit does in the life of the believer priest, is through God's Word in each case. And as you read John 14 and John 16, in both instances, you will notice continuously that God's Spirit is working through the Word in both of those passages. And so the brass laver in the tabernacle pictured Christ providing for the believer priests God's Spirit to work through God's Word. For water is the biblical symbol and figure both of God's Word, the Bible, and God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit's working for us by means of God's Word is a twofold work in the believer priest's life. The first of these I'm going to mention and speak about only briefly because of the fact that the first of these truths has, I think, been taught in the church many times and does not therefore need to be retaught probably this evening. The first work that God's Holy Spirit does through the Word is to lead the believer priest to cleansing by means of Christ's interceding in heaven. Christ's interceding in heaven. And so the Holy Spirit, working through God's Word, leads the believer priest to the application of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven on our behalf. The Christian comes to the Bible and the Holy Spirit illuminates, applies, and uses the Bible. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so when the Christian comes to the Bible, if he comes in the proper way, The Holy Spirit illuminates, applies, and uses the Bible to a specific end. That specific end, first of all, is to the end to cause the Christian to see himself there. His sin, his need, his weakness, his failure. This means that we are brought by God's Spirit working through God's Word to recognize, then to acknowledge, and to confess our sin. And of course, this is the first work that God the Holy Spirit does through God's Holy Word. We come, and God's Holy Spirit, if we come with openness to the Lord, the Holy Spirit takes the Word, shows us ourselves in it, and brings us to confession as we see and acknowledge what we are. Then he brings us to confession. But what can the Christian do about it? Someone asked Dr. C.I. Schofield whether or not it was possible for a Christian not to sin. To which he replied, I'm not sure that I agree with him on this, but it's interesting. He said, yes. But I never heard of one who did not sin. I agree with the last part of that. I'm not really sure about the first part of it. But at least we know that every Christian is guilty of falling short of the glory of God. And God's Holy Spirit, working through God's Word, brings the Christian to see himself in the Word, to acknowledge what he sees and to recognize himself there and to confess. But what then occurs? All of this is based upon the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Then the Holy Spirit leads the believer to, therefore, to apply to himself the intercessory work in heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that aspect that I'm not spending much time upon this evening. But you know that we read in 1 John chapter 1 in verses 5 and following that if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and if we say we have no sin, we lie. We do sin, and we have sinned in the past, and we have sin in the present. But he goes on to say in the passage, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 in verse 34, he said, Christ is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. What does the Lord Jesus do? The Lord Jesus Christ is in the heavens, and he is there pleading his shed blood, so that when the Christian who has had God's Holy Spirit apply God's Word to his life to show him sin and to bring him to confession, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding on the basis of his shed blood. And therefore, we are able to be restored to fellowship on the basis of the intercession of Jesus in heaven on our behalf, as he is interceding at the right hand of God the Father. And because of Jesus' intercession in heaven for us, on the basis of his shed blood, we believer priests are forgiven and cleansed, restored to fellowship, acceptable in worship, service, ministry to God, on the basis of his own death, which the Lord Jesus pleads before God the Father in heaven. God forgives the sinning or dirty believer priest who comes to him in confession. And the brass laver of the tabernacle spoke of the fact that Jesus would provide the water, that is, the Holy Spirit and the Word, that would point us both to our sin and to Jesus' intercession in our behalf in heaven. And so this is the first work of the laver in making us acceptable for service and worship and ministry. I think that I will take the risk of time and just show you that, of course, Jesus taught this elsewhere. Very quickly, if you will, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Even though the second point is that which I want to dwell on this evening, for there is another work that the God the Spirit and God the Word do in our life, and God's Word do in our life. We want to look just a moment again in John 13. Remember that this is the same passage, speaking of the same night about which we've been reading, the night of Jesus' betrayal as he met in the upper room with the disciples. In John 13, Jesus had observed with the 12 disciples the feast of the Passover. And then in verses 1 through 5, there is simply the record that Jesus, along with the 12 disciples, ate the Passover lamb. Now let me ask you, what in the tabernacle would correspond to the Passover lamb? The brass altar. The Passover lamb represented for Israel the same thing that the brass altar represented for Israel. The Passover lamb was the lamb which was slain, and the blood was applied to the doorpost, and they ate of the Passover lamb when God brought them out of Egypt, and the memorial, the Passover memorial, celebrated deliverance, the same thing that the brass altars commemorated and pictured. So in verses 1 through 5 of John 13, Jesus with the 12 disciples ate the Passover meal with them, which was the same thing as the brass altar in its symbolism. Then, in those verses, Jesus took a towel, girded himself with the towel, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, fulfilling the type of the brass laver. You see, here in John 13, you have both of the same truths presented that are in the tabernacle. The brass altar and the brass laver, the Passover meal, and now the washing of the feet. I think that I will not give the background to this. This was, of course, Jesus used a common ceremony to illustrate a spiritual truth. As you know, in that day, a person returning from one of the many public baths where he had bathed all over, would get his feet defiled on the way from the bathhouse to his home. Therefore, there was usually placed at the door of the home a basin to rinse the feet. The night of the Passover in the upper room, this had been omitted for some reason when the disciples had entered the upper room. And so the Lord Jesus arose and took the basin and began to wash their feet, which had gotten dirty as they had walked to the upper room. And then you notice in verses 6 through 8 that Peter objected. And in the latter part of verse 8, Jesus said unto him, "If I do not wash you," and he used the word that means simply to wash the extremities and not to bathe, for the bath would have already been availed of at the public bathhouse. But he said, "If I wash you not," that is, your hands and your feet, that kind of bath, spoken of by the word niptein, the Greek word in the Greek language, "you have no fellowship with me." Verse 9, Peter said to him, "Then, Lord, if that's necessary, don't just wash my feet, but also all over, my hands and my head and all of me." And Jesus said unto him in verse 10, "He that is washed," and there he used one word in the Greek that means to bathe. "He that is bathed need not save to wash." He used a different word in the Greek. He used the word niptein, to wash the parts of the body, the hands and the feet. And he is every whit clean. So Jesus taught the same truth that we have studied in the first part of this, that when a person has had that once-for-all washing of regeneration, symbolized by the brass altar or by the Passover meal, he yet has to have, in order for acceptable ministry, He has to have the niptane washing, the washing of hands and feet, or he can have no part and fellowship with the Lord. He cannot ever enter into the tent for service, worship, and ministry, or ever come to serve at the altar unless he first of all has the washing of the hands and the feet. To participate with God in ministry, fellowship, and worship, one must have this. And this is the water in the basin, or in that brass laver, the Holy Spirit and God's Word, which show the believer his defilement and point the believer to Jesus as our advocate and intercessor, so that as we see ourselves and acknowledge our sin and confess it, we simply look to the Lord Jesus, our advocate, and we are cleansed and made acceptable. That's one part of it. But there is more to it than this. Let me say very quickly that this is first. The rest of this cannot take place apart from that. And this evening, Pastor Cotton and you all must constantly experience this in the life. If we do not come to the laver and allow the Holy Spirit, the water, to use the Word, the water, to show us our sin and point us to our advocate, who pleads his shed blood for our fellowship as we confess. If we do not do this regularly and constantly and daily, not only will the second part of this that I'm now about to speak have no application to us, but we have no part and fellowship with Jesus. One of the greatest problems in the lives of Christians, I'm now speaking about just the average kind of problem, is the problem that we have in refusing to acknowledge our sin. We are full of pride. We want our own way. We deceive ourselves, and we absolutely refuse to confess and to face up to the facts. And my friends, not only do I experience this constantly in my own experience and heart, the fact that God has to deal with me to make me confess, but I constantly see it in the lives of other people who want in every way they can to walk in the darkness. 1 John 1. If we walk in the darkness and say we have fellowship with him, we lie. Walking in the darkness is walking in the place in which you refuse to acknowledge your sin. And when you walk in darkness and say you have fellowship, you deceive yourself. But if we walk in the light, and to walk in the light means to acknowledge and face and confess and recognize and admit your sin. If you walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's point number one. And if you're not doing that, you, upon the authority of God's Word, you are having no part with Jesus, no fellowship, no ministry, no service. But there's more to it than this. It is not just that the Spirit, by the Word, applies to the Christian Christ's intercession in heaven, revealing sin and bringing confession and pointing us to our advocate, who, as we confess, therefore cleanses us as he pleads his blood in heaven for us. But there also is the need for the Christian to be growing and developing and maturing and to be achieving victory in the life. It is not just that which one will not admit and confess that gives him trouble, although that does. And as long as he will not admit and confess, he can have no further advantage. But it is not just that which one will not admit and confess that gives him trouble. I find that that which I admit and confess sometimes still continues to give me trouble. But then the second part of the work of the labor comes to apply, so that I am not only restored to fellowship, but if I come to the labor, the water of the Spirit and the Word, a second part of work, God's work, can take place in my life that begins to give me some victory and maturity and growth and overcoming of the life. This is the second work of the Holy Spirit and the Word, as they make Christ's identification in the heart. I want to explain this and teach it because it is a very basic and important truth. The Holy Spirit and the Word, secondly, after bringing the Christian to confession and cleansing, also make Christ's identification in the heart real. Now again, turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 14. For in John chapter 14, when Jesus was saying that he was going to provide the water for us, remember that John 14 and 16 show how Jesus provides the water of the brass laver, the water being the Holy Spirit and God's Word. Notice in verses 16 and 17, and then in verses 20 and 21 and following, these comments of Christ. I will pray the Father, and he will give you a paraclete, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of truth. For he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. I want to ask that you carefully relate those last words, that when the Paraclete is come, he will cause you to know that you are in me. That's positional truth. We are perfect before God, and we have complete acceptability with God, and Jesus is everything we need because we are in him. And when God looks at you or me who believe in the Lord Jesus, we are in Christ, and therefore Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. But that's not all. The Holy Spirit who dwells in you, or who shall be in you, and at that day, verse 20, you shall know not only that you are in me, but that I am in you. Now this refers to identification with Christ, Christ fellowshipping and identified by means of the Holy Spirit in the life. Go on to notice in verse 21, and I want to explain this further in a moment. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. We will, the end of verse 23, come to him and make our abode in him, but we will manifest ourselves. And as we're going to study it in a moment, this is by the process of identification. When the Holy Spirit, to the person who is being cleansed by confession, then causes that person to identify with Christ. We will see in the scriptures that there are many words used for this. It's the word reckon yourself, for example, reckon yourself dead. This is the same truth as identified with Christ. But now let us look for a moment in verse 26 of chapter 15. John chapter 15 in verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I, Jesus, will send. Remember, Jesus provides the water of the labor, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. When the Comforter is come, even the Spirit of truth, he will testify of me. He will testify of me. That's a very important truth. Before I comment on it, I want to show you that it occurs again in the next chapter. John chapter 16 and verse 7, and then verses 13 and 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will provide the Comforter, that's the laver with the water. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. This is again a reference to the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. For he shall not speak of himself. That's the phrase that is important right now. In John 15:26, he will testify of me. But here in John 16 and verse 13, he will not speak of himself. But verse 15 of the chapter, he shall take of mine and show it unto you. I want to make two comments on this tonight. There are many things here that are overlooked by many. This is one of the very clear clues that most people who become involved in what is called the glossolalia and the charismatic renewal and so forth are way off base. The Holy Spirit doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that can be pressed beyond its limits. We teach about the Holy Spirit because it is a truth of the Word. And we talk about the Holy Spirit, and one must be taught. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit does not, if he is the one at work in the life, the Holy Spirit does not cause people to become preoccupied with the Holy Spirit. Now, you might think that's blasphemy, but it isn't. The Holy Spirit causes people to become preoccupied with Jesus. Therefore, anyone who is preoccupied with some ecstatic experience and preoccupied with something like this, some great gift, etc., and with the Holy Spirit, obviously is not motivated by the Holy Spirit. For twice Jesus said, I will send him, but he will testify about me, and he will not speak of himself. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, meaning both subjective and objective. But he will take the things of me and show them to you. Secondly, this means that the Holy Spirit is here to cause you and to cause me to identify with Jesus. And as we identify with Jesus Christ in the life, we begin to experience a different way of behaving. This is the same truth that's talked about by many. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Christ lives in me. How? As the Holy Spirit speaks to me constantly of Christ and the glories of Christ and the person of Christ, to the extent that I identify with Jesus Christ, I begin to experience, therefore, Christ in me by identification. And the Holy Spirit, who is the water of the laver, whom Jesus provided not only to show us our sin and to cause us to confess and to be restored to fellowship through the intercession of Jesus in heaven, the Holy Spirit also speaks to me then of Christ, of Christ, of Christ, until I identify with Christ. This is the principle of identification. Let me say that there is a basic principle of personality development called identification. What causes human personality? It's a very intriguing question. What is responsible for each person's particular personality? It's just a tremendous question. One could become so easily involved in it. How does a little infant develop personality? His own unique and distinct personality. The answer to these questions is among other, one principle, the principle of identification. This refers to one's identity, to who or what one considers himself to be. In the development of personality and behavior patterns, some person or persons become so cherished and so important to the child that the child's identity in his own mind is merged with the identity of a person who is very important to him. And in his own mind, as the child has a person or person who is so cherished and important that in his own mind his own identity is merged with the identity of that cherished and important person, the child considers himself to be exactly who that person is. Someone is so important that he wants to be that one, and he is that one in his own mind. And therefore, he takes on that person's attitudes, feelings, behaviors, responses, personality by the process of identification. I was reading some months ago an extremely interesting article by Dr. Orville S. Walters, who is a psychiatrist. He's the chief of psychiatric services at the University of Illinois, and he also is an outstanding believer, an evangelical Christian, a man who deeply loves the Lord Jesus, but a man who is high in the field of psychiatry, being the chief of psychiatric services at the University of Illinois. His article was Christian Answers to Immaturity. And he said that immaturity stands out as the number one problem in bringing about mental and emotional and social ills. And he pointed out that when one thinks of immaturity, one thinks of children because they are deficient in knowledge and in judgment. But we don't condemn children for being immature. We recognize that that's a natural part or stage of their development. But troublemaking immaturity is that is found in older people who have not developed and therefore still have childish behavior. And he says the cause of such immaturity is basically a lack of development. And then he indicated that psychiatry says there are three things that cause the lack of development. And the third of those is the principle that I have just referred to. He says either the imitation of a faulty personality pattern in the person with whom he identifies, or else he says the personality is warped due to constant exposure to a faulty personality figure with whom he identifies. The identification process that is so important, personality develops in basically by this means, among others. Then I was reading just, I guess, about a year ago, an address that was given by Mr. James R. Dolby of the Wheaton College faculty, who gave an address to the Wheaton College faculty workshop a couple of years ago. And he spoke about the college years, and he had some very interesting things to say. He said that the college years are the time for self-discovery, when the parental values are challenged and reviewed and investigated and judged. And those values that have just been superimposed by authority from home are usually cast aside. And the young person in college is then discovering what he has really believed and who he really is and what his identity actually is. And he mentions the fact that one of the great explanations of adolescence is what is called the identity crisis, that every person reaches a point at which he has to discover, what part of me is really me? And what part of me is that that I've just been taking because I've been forced to? And in the process of growing up, I have identified, and as I have identified with some person or persons, certain things have become really me. Because that person was so cherished, my identity was fused with them and their values became mine. But other things didn't really become mine. I've just been forced to adopt them, and therefore I've got to discover my identity, who I really am, and the things that I really don't, have not incorporated as my own. And then Mr. Dolby went on to point out that all of this comes about by the process of identification. And he made some comments that are very interesting. He pointed out, for example, I don't know why I should mention this, but since I've started, I will, that he says there's a current problem that most people don't know about. It's of interest because of psychopathological reasons, and it relates to identity and sex. He reports that there is particularly these days a problem for college men. In that, he says it's not well known, but it is empirically and clinically supported that men accepted in colleges today have more feminine characteristics than did men 10 years ago accepted in college. And he said, and I quote, "The reason is we're getting more men who were more closely identified with their mothers, where frequently the father's influence was minimal." This is the process of identification. What has this to do with what I'm saying to you? I'm saying that the Holy Spirit was sent for one reason, for at least two reasons, one of which is this: to speak to you of Jesus, of Christ, of Christ, of Christ. When he comes, he will not speak of himself, he will witness of me. And if you are being constantly cleansed in fellowship and confession, and the Holy Spirit, therefore, is constantly speaking to you of Jesus, you increasingly identify with Jesus until your identity merges with Christ, not ever completely, of course. But increasingly, your identity in your mind is merged with Christ until he becomes you in you. Now, this isn't just conjecture, this is Bible. Romans 6 says, "Reckon yourselves." Well, how does anyone reckon himself? You can stand and reckon yourself all day, and it'll be just like water off a duck's back. But if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you of Christ in a cleansed heart, and he has caused you to be preoccupied with Jesus, just automatically your identity becomes fused with him, and you consider yourself to be like him, and his life is lived out in you. The laver with the water pictures Jesus, who provided the water, the Holy Spirit, and the Word, that by means of the Holy Spirit working through the Word, he might both bring you to acknowledge and recognize your sin and confess it and be restored to fellowship, and then speak to you constantly of Christ, so that you become so preoccupied with him that you merge with him in identification, and increasingly your behavior and attitude become his, or his become yours. Let us pray. Our Father, grant that the truth that we've taught this evening of that brass laver with the water, which make a believer priest acceptable in service and worship and ministry and life, might be appropriated to our hearts and minds this evening. And grant that any who are among us without the Lord Jesus Christ may become convicted of their need of life now and eternally through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. In life might be appropriated to our hearts and minds this evening. And grant that any who are among us without the Lord Jesus Christ may become convicted of their need of life now and eternally through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.